This morning I'll be preaching from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead. In chapters 15 and 16, the author Luke records several parables that focus especially on the Pharisees and their misconceptions of the way things really are. They had taken offense when Jesus paid attention to sinners and spent time with them. They grumbled when Jesus identified them as the older brothers, the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. They were the ones who would not come in and celebrate the return of the wayward son. Then Jesus takes it further, cautioning them that they cannot serve two masters. It said that you will inevitably love one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And in the parable of the unjust servant, in verse 9, he said, Make friends for yourself with unrighteous mammon. In other words, make use of your money in a way that is in line with your earnest desire for heaven. This really upset the Jews. And Luke says in verse 14, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This parable of the rich man and Lazarus illustrates this direct teaching of Jesus Christ, that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus' aim was to confront the Pharisees and their love of money. He'd aim to correct their selfishness and their idolatry. And he does so through this parable. I'm going to summarize it today with just a very simple statement. Prosperity does not equal the gospel. Prosperity does not equal the gospel. It doesn't equal salvation. It means that if you find covetousness selfishness or a self-righteousness that's based on your own riches, if you find these things in your life, then you must check your heart against the gospel. To lay out this teaching, I'm going to take five different steps today, starting with wealth does not reveal faith. Second, death is real. Third, heaven is real. Hell is real. And the gospel is real. These five steps to lay out this teaching. Begin by looking at the fact that wealth does not reveal faith. Jesus puts two men in this parable that are at the opposite ends of the spectrum. One man was rich. He's described of wearing purple clothes, which is a sign of great wealth in Jesus' day. And Jesus says that he fared sumptuously every day. In other words, whatever he wanted, he got. He could afford what he needed and anything that just passed his whim. He had everything he wanted. On the other end of the spectrum, you have Lazarus, a poor beggar. He was laid at the rich man's gate, wanting even the crumbs that fell from the table. He would have been satisfied with the sweepings off of his plate. He was that hungry and in that much in need. He was full of sores, and he suffered from that, and had no way to seek out medical attention. He lay at the rich man's gate and could not even stop the dogs from coming and licking his sores. Possibly there was relief that brought. Possibly it was just a sign of his being so destitute that he couldn't even shoo them away. You can imagine that they even competed for those scraps of food that he might have found along the street outside the rich man's house. You can't get much further apart in that spectrum, can you? But there's another way that there's a spectrum. There's a spectrum of faith that is demonstrated by these two individuals. One was full of faith and the other was not. And can you guess which one is which? Now, if you're listening as I read the scriptures, you'll know the answer to that already. But were you surprised that it was Lazarus, the poor man, that is used by Jesus to demonstrate being full of faith? I imagine that the Pharisees, as they heard this parable for the very first time, were shocked by what Jesus said. And Jesus had a purpose in that. Remember that he desired to confront their selfishness and their greed. He wanted to open their eyes to their condition. They were loving money instead of loving God. And so he takes this surprising individual, this poor man, Lazarus, and he elevates him in the eyes of this parable to show that he had faith, while the rich man did not. As I said, this was a surprise to the Pharisees. And Jesus told this so that he could illustrate the bad end of the man who loves his riches. We do well to listen to Jesus' warning. First and foremost, because of personal reasons and because of eternal reasons, it is easy to be caught up, just like this rich man was, in the love of prosperity, the love of the things of this earth. If you do that, you become misguided. And as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, God and prosperity. At the same time, there's a tendency in this life to be swayed by riches. How often do you find yourself giving attention to the man or the woman who has money and dismissing the one who is poor? We can even do this spiritually. Sadly, we can fall into the trap of thinking that success and that money equals God's obvious blessing. while poverty and suffering equals God's judgment. You see, in our minds, we elevate the one who is rich, and we give attention and esteem to the one who is wealthy. And in our minds, we look down on the one who is poor. Those categories, even in spiritual fashions, are one that are swayed by wealth or poverty. But wealth is not a measure of faith. In fact, when it comes to the entrance into heaven, money doesn't matter. It doesn't. Instead, the Bible gives very clear warnings about the idolatry of wealth. I especially like the way the prophet Jeremiah says it. In Jeremiah 9:23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness of the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." You'll notice that Jeremiah and even Jesus in his parable doesn't say that money is evil. He doesn't say that you can't be rich. But he does indicate that riches have a very strong temptation towards idolatry. That's why Jeremiah says, "Let the rich man not boast in his riches, but to boast in the Lord." At the same time, you can see that someone who is poor can also have riches as idolatry. A poor man can love money just as much as the rich man, but just not have any of it. And his life can as well be bound up with a selfish desire for something that he doesn't have, a covetous desire for what doesn't belong to him. To both individuals, God calls you to love him with heart, soul, strength, and mind. That being said, this parable has especially in mind those who are prosperous in this life. And Jesus was especially confronting the misconception that wealth somehow equaled God's approval. Jesus makes it very clear that prosperity does not equal the gospel. He reveals this by the parable by telling what happens to both of these men from both ends of the spectrum. They died. They both died. Death is real, and it comes to all men. The rich man doesn't escape from death, and neither does the poor man escape from death. In Pilgrim's Progress, the author John Bunyan pictures the very last trial of this life. Your children might remember this from Vacation Bible School this summer. Do you remember on that last day that Christian had to cross the river of death? It was something that was frightening for him. Death is described as an enemy because it is real, and rich and poor, believer and unbeliever, will face death until Jesus comes again. Death is real. You might remember that Mrs. Worldly Wise Woman also crossed the river of death. Now, she crossed it in style, you might say. She thought she was going to have it easy, but she crossed the river nonetheless. She too experienced death. Bunyan was representing the fact that all men everywhere die, whether rich or poor. Death is real. As I said, the Bible calls death the last great enemy that Jesus will bring under his feet. We believe that he has defeated death by his own sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We believe that he has defeated hell or eternal death hereafter by paying the penalty that we deserve. And yet, until he comes again, we are told that all people will die physically. That fact is something that ought to focus your attention and your faith. J.C. Ryle comments that the reality of death is something that sharpens the focus of our consideration of the things of this world, both rich or poor. He says, on the one hand, the trials of this life, or the end of the trials of this life, give hope to the one who is suffering. Imagine being Lazarus and experiencing the trials that he went through, the hunger, the pain, the need that he faced. And we face trials like this in this life. But there's an end to the race. There is an end to suffering. And that end ought to give us hope and perseverance in this life. On the other hand, death ought to be a sobering experience for the rich. Because of death, the rich ought to remember that there's no room for pride or for self-sufficiency. As Ryle puts it, the beggar died and his bodily wants were at an end. What a sweet promise that is. He goes on and says, the rich man died and his feasting stopped forevermore. How sobering that is. Death is real. But so is heaven. Heaven is real as well. Jesus uses very poetic language to describe this. He said, when the beggar died, that angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. Let me give a quick explanation of that because it is a rather strange phrase. It's something right out of Jewish tradition that the Jews in Jesus' day would have understood as meaning being in God's presence. Abraham was the father of faith. So if someone was said to be in Abraham's bosom, it would be to live with Abraham in the presence of God. And that word bosom means someone's lap or embrace. Children, you might think of when your dad comes home after being away on a long trip. And he comes in the front door and he grabs you in a great big hug, right? You might say that that you are caught up in his bosom. That's what Lazarus was. He was caught up in Abraham's embrace, which means he was caught up in God's embrace. He was in the presence of the Lord. That's what Jesus says. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, a place of love and reception, a place of safety forever. Jesus describes Lazarus in this life experience many evil and hard things. But upon his death, he immediately went to be with God and to be comforted by him. And so it is with believers. In my Sabbath school class, we're on the catechism question that asks about the benefits that believers receive on their death. The catechism says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Because of this parable and this teaching of Jesus, it helps to answer a couple of questions that people have about death and about heaven. We don't have very full descriptions, but what we do have is described here. One of the things that we can say is that there is life after death, that there's conscious life after death. Lazarus, who had suffered in this life went to a place of comfort and joy. Contrary to popular opinion, you don't just cease to exist, leaving your body to rot in the grave. Instead, everyone will live after death, continuing on in conscious spiritual existence until the resurrection, and then forever more thereafter. We can also say that believers will go immediately to be with God in heaven. Again, contrary to false teaching, there isn't some sort of heavenly waiting room where you go until Jesus comes again. There isn't some suspended animation until the end of all things. Instead, upon death, you immediately go to be with God in heaven. There is no such thing either as purgatory or a place of limited payment for sins that at some point will be brought to an end and then you will come to heaven. Instead, believers will go immediately to be with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. At that point, you will enter that heavenly Jerusalem, joining an innumerable number of angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Heaven is real. That shapes our hope as well, doesn't it? It shapes our hope that the trials of this life will indeed come to an end. But fourthly, we can say that hell is real too. Jesus gives as much weight to hell as he gives to heaven. In fact, in this parable, he gives more weight to the reality of hell than he does to heaven. While the angels carried Lazarus to rest and joy in heaven, the rich man entered the eternal judgment of Hades, or hell. Jesus describes it as being tormented by flames and longing for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. You might think back to Elder Dave Carroll's message last week. There he described the reality of God's holiness and his righteous justice, but also pointed out that he delights in mercy. But this God who delights in mercy is also the God, through speaking in this parable, who speaks of the reality of hell. See, after death, there are only two options. Either a man ascends to heaven, blessed by God forever, or he descends to hell, cursed by God forever. There is no crossing back and forth, as there is a deep gulf between heaven and hell. Instead, Jesus himself teaches that hell is real, that it consists of the eternal conscious suffering of the justice of the holy God. This isn't a very pleasant subject. In fact, it often causes people to turn away kind of squeamishly at the subject. You might have read in the news recently that there are even some well-known pastors of the so-called emergent churches who have denied the doctrine of hell, saying that it is just a teaching device of Jesus. But I want you to notice that Jesus does not explain away God's holiness or his justice. He indeed treats hell as real, and so do we. In fact, Jesus uses this parable to impress us upon the reality and the seriousness of hell by speaking through the rich man. This is really an incredible teaching device that he uses. Though he couldn't be comforted, the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to his father's house to warn his brothers. He has five brothers who have not died, and he says, send Lazarus to tell them so they don't come to this place of torment. The rich man came to know that when you die, there is no time to repent. But while alive, you may still repent and flee to Jesus. This is the good news, that you may indeed repent and flee to Him, which leads to the final point of the reality of the gospel. In that parable, the rich man asks Lazarus to be sent back to warn his brothers, to which Abraham responds, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But then the rich man argues, he knows how he was. He was comfortable in this life. He was comfortable in his riches and in his unbelief. And so he asked, surely, if somebody came back from the dead, then my brothers will believe. To which Abraham replied with this solemn warning, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if one rises from the dead. In doing so, Jesus points to the Bible as that tool God uses to bring sinners to repentance. And here is where he grabs the Pharisees, who were the teachers of Moses and the law. And it's as if he says, listen to the gospel that is right here in front of you. Listen to Moses and the law. They teach you to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's as if he's pleading with them to put aside their idolatry. He pleads with them to recognize how they were like the rich man. They were comfortable in their unbelief. They had come to interpret their prosperity as a sign of God's favor. They had made prosperity their gospel. And instead, as I said, it's like he takes them by the hands and says, look at where you are wrong. Look at what you are loving. And look at what your end will be. The gospel is given to us that we might know Jesus Christ. And it's all right here in the Word of God. Everything you need to know is recorded by God in the Scriptures. So much so that someone coming back from the grave would not add a single thing to what God has recorded here. In it, we know that God exists. We know that He is holy and just. We know that He requires of us to be righteous. We know that we are not. But He also declares that He has sent Jesus to be our Redeemer. We have the gospel, the reality of the good news given to us. And in this life, God gives us that word that we might hear and repent. He has made it abundantly clear. Death is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. The gospel of Jesus is real. So what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the gospel. But Jesus is especially concerned with communicating not just that fundamental truth, but warning you with how the Pharisees had misinterpreted the reality of the gospel. He's especially concerned to warn you from thinking that prosperity is the gospel. God doesn't look at how rich you are to see if you're fit for heaven. God doesn't measure how prestigious you are. He doesn't check to see how many Facebook friends you have to see if you're fit for heaven. He doesn't measure how many you've deleted to see if you're fit for heaven. That's not how you get to heaven. Your heart must be changed in order to be fit for heaven. You hear that? Your heart must be changed to be fit for heaven. What is your heart filled with? I pray that this message would give you cause to spend time meditating on these words again throughout this week. If you find in your heart that you catch yourself coveting your neighbor's prosperity, it's a reason to be warned of the deceitfulness of riches. To recognize that that's digging into your heart to get a hold. And you need to check that against the reality of the gospel. That the gospel is to believe in Jesus and you will be saved. If you find that with your brothers and sisters that selfishness has a way of creeping into your relationship with them. If you find that you will not share the things of this world with your literal brothers and sisters, or your brothers and sisters in Christ and their need, then that's a stumbling block that needs to be checked against the reality of the gospel. And if you find yourself thinking that you are right with God because things are going well, because you're prosperous, then that especially is a reason to check your heart against the gospel. Prosperity is not the gospel. And if these things have gained a foothold in your heart, I would urge you to repent, to train your heart, to be satisfied to see God face to face. And as you do that, you'll find that your perspective on wealth and your perspective on the things of this world will come into a more godly and Christ-centered focus. You have Moses and the law. You have the words of Jesus Christ. You have the gospel. You have Old and New Testament given to you. Hear them. Let your heart be content in whatever estate you are, whether rich or poor. And be on your guard against that idolatry of prosperity. Let's bow before our Lord. Heavenly Father, we confess that wealth is such a persuasive idol. Lord, it affects us in so many different ways. We desire it for ourselves. We're influenced by it in others. God, I pray that you would hear our prayers of repentance. Please cleanse us from sins of idolatry. And Lord, as you have changed our hearts to trust in you, I pray that you would help us to interpret this life through that lens. Lord, help us to be content to endure in this life with whatever we have. I pray that we would not set our hearts on the things of this world, but instead learn to be content whether we have plenty or if we are in need. Lord, it is a mystery, and we pray that we would learn that mystery. And as we pray that, God, as we look forward to seeing you face to face, I pray that you would give us endurance to the end. Lord, may we be like this man Lazarus. In a sense, he had nothing in this world and yet had everything. Lord, may we be content with that everything that Lazarus had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 17 closes with that phrase that I will be content to wake to see you face to face. It contrasts one who has riches in this life, but then dies and can't take it with him. He leaves it just behind for his children. It has no benefit for him in the life to come. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we will surely see God's face. We'll be like him when we wake in the life to come. Let's stand and sing Psalm 17, Selection C.